Good morning, Northwest Baptist Church. I think our children have got the message, dismissed for children's church. As we get going into this new year, I just wanted to take a moment and ask if we could look inside our bulletin. If you'd look inside your bulletin with me this morning, we should look at this very frequently because it reminds us of what our process is for making disciples here. Is at Northwest Baptist Church. And I'm talking about the goal statement that's we try to have almost every week printed in the bulletin. That goal statement says, worship our Lord, grow together, serve others. In other words, worship, grow, serve. That's why we're here, and that is our process for making disciples here. What does that mean? Because this is getting to the heart of why we exist as a church. The first one is worship our Lord. What we're asking with that, how we live that out, is we worship God all day, every day, and everything that we do. And the Bible points to the importance of corporate worship, of worshiping together as a body of believers. And that's what you're doing right now. And the Bible clearly seems to indicate that this is the heart of the matter. We come and we pour out our praises to God like we've been doing. We come to be spiritually nourished, not by a person or a group of people, but to be nourished by the Holy Spirit, to be spiritually fed. So we worship our Lord. And secondly, we grow together. How do we do that? We do that here through small groups, through our care groups and our life groups. We join together, and that's where real discipleship happens. If you want to grow deep in the Lord and know how to really walk with Him, it's going to happen in a small group. So we're asking of every person here, will you commit to worship? And will you commit to being in a small group? There's so many options. We have lots of small groups on Sunday mornings and lots of groups throughout the week that'll start again in February, as Donna mentioned. Part of the reason these groups are so important is this is where, more than any other place in the church, it's where you'll form deep friendships. And you may think, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is when hard times come and you need another brother, another sister to be there for you, or you need to be that brother or sister to somebody else. That happens through our small groups. And then the third thing is serve together. We worship, we grow, and we serve. There's so many ministries at our church. It's really incredible. I'm so grateful for a small church. We do a lot of ministry. But our core ministry that we're asking of you, of our church body, is to do ministry through your small group. Part of what you'll experience, if you haven't experienced this, is doing ministry together. First of all, it's a lot more fun than just going out and doing ministry on your own. But when you do ministry together, something happens. When you do ministry together and things get tough and it's tight, or you're working up a sweat, doing something like that, you get to know the people around you. You get to know who they really are, and you bond with them. And that's the picture we see with Jesus and his disciples. He spent time with them. They ministered together. They served together, and they grew tight. And through that, they became deep disciples of Jesus. That's what we want here. And I'd like to ask if you would consider... we don't need to go crazy. Some of you may want to go crazy, and that's great if God leads you. But I'd like to ask for 2014, if you would consider, God, put one person on my heart. Put one person on my heart that's not coming here, that's not here right now. God, would you put one person on my heart that I could bring in, that I could help them become a disciple of Jesus this year? That when we get to the end of this year, they'll be saying, you know what? I'm committed to worship. I'm committed to praising our living God. I'm committed to being in a small group and growing deeper in Christ and deeper with other believers. And I'm committed to serving Jesus Christ through my small group. If we would do that, if all of us would just do that with one person, we will have a substantial impact on the kingdom of God. And it can happen, but it's not going to happen accidentally. It's going to happen because we're intentional through God's power. So just want to keep bringing that for you, before you: worship, grow, serve. Our text today comes from the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis 29 in particular. And this account in Genesis 29 involves part of the life of a man named Jacob. But if you really want to understand Jacob, you have to go back a little bit. You have to rewind back in the book of Genesis to at least Genesis chapter 12, where you can look at his grandfather. Look at his grandfather, Abraham. God comes to Abraham, and God basically says, Abraham, do you see the world? Abraham, do you see all the misery? Do you see all the suffering? Do you see all the hurt? Abraham, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to save it. I'm going to redeem it. And I'm going to do that, Abraham, through your family. And he conveys to Abraham, therefore, this is what's going to happen. In every generation of your family, there are going to be children. But one of those children will be the seed. One child will be the seed, the bearer of the messianic strain. And that child should be the head of the family. He should walk before me, and he should teach the true faith to all the family, generation after generation after generation, until one day, one seed will be the seed. One prophet will be the prophet. One priest will be the priest. One king will be king of all kings and lord of all lords. And we find out in Genesis 25 that Jacob is the one in his generation. Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. And Rebekah has twin boys in her womb, Esau and Jacob. Who's going to be the heir? Which one? Esau actually comes out first. But God tells Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. But Jacob's the one. Jacob is the one. But there's a problem. The problem is Isaac, the father. Isaac, the father, loves Esau. He favors Esau. And he even intends to bless Esau over Jacob. And thereby disregard what God had said earlier to his wife. So Jacob has this plan. He has this plan that he's going to dress up like Esau. And he deceives his blind father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob uses deception, and he supplants Esau, placing the younger over the older. And as you can imagine, Esau is furious about this when he finds out. And so Esau, he vows that when dad dies, I'm going to kill you because you stole my birthright. So Jacob, what choice does he have? Jacob is on the run, and his life is falling apart. He has no family of which to be the head. He has no money to his name. And on his mother's advice, he goes and seeks refuge with his mother's brother. He goes and seeks refuge with his uncle, Laban. And this is where our text today picks up. Genesis 29, beginning with verse 14, about the middle of that verse. Genesis 29, verse 14 through 35. After Jacob had stayed with him, and the him here is Laban. After Jacob had stayed with Laban for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to be his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too, So she named him Simeon. And she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Let's pray. Father, we continue to come before you this day. And Father, as we do, we truly give you all praise. Father, we live in a world where, God, it seems that increasingly there's more and more darkness around us, more and more difficulty, more and more pain. But Father, as we have already been singing today, Father, our Redeemer lives. Father, Jesus, who was crucified, Father, has been resurrected. Father, and he is at your right hand. Father, help us to know that, Father, beyond any doubt, and that because he lives, Father, you've had victory. You've defeated the darkness. You've defeated death. You've defeated all the darkness of this world. And Father, we can have real hope in you. And Father, we can know that whatever this life brings, Father, that you will never abandon us, that you will never leave us. And Father, that we can abide with you forever. Father, forgive us when we put other things in place of you. Father, when we put our hope in anything or anyone else. Father, help us at the deepest desires of our heart, Father, that they would be for you and you alone. God, we wait on you this day. We ask that your Spirit would speak. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. With this text, I'd like for us today to look at three truths. Three truths as we continue to move into 2014 and the rest of our lives. And these three truths, I think, will help us to have a much greater foundation if we'll allow the Lord to speak to us through them. Here are the three truths. The three truths are, number one, everybody has a Rachel. Number two, in the morning, it's always Leah. And number three, there's an answer from Judah. And these truths, if you'll receive them, they can make a world of difference for you. Everybody has a Rachel. In the morning, it's always Leah. And there's an answer from Judah. So, for the first truth, everybody has a Rachel. We see this by looking at the con and the chick. And the title of my sermon today is The Con, the Chick, the Cow, and the Christ. So that's the first part of this here. The con and the chick. Jacob's name means, the root word of the name Jacob is deceiver. Jacob's name means deceiver. And if you read the Jacob narratives in the Bible, you see that he more than lives up to this name. He's constantly scheming, constantly concocting things. Jacob is a master negotiator, and he is a consummate opportunist. Do you know anybody in your mind's eye right now that you would think of that's a master negotiator? Or somebody that you know that person is such an opportunist. He or she is, that's the consummate opportunist. That was Jacob. And Laban, his uncle, being somewhat of a con artist himself, he realizes the earning potential of somebody like Jacob. And so he offers him a contract. Laban offers Jacob a contract, and Laban says, "Tell me, Jacob, what should your wages be?" And Jacob's answer is very telling, because although Jacob is an ancient figure, he's also a very modern character in many ways. He's more like us, in fact, than we might like to think. Because Jacob's a man with an inner emptiness. Jacob is a man with an inner vacuum. So how does Jacob deal with the ruins of his life? How does he deal with his sense of profound emptiness? How does he deal with his shattered dreams and his dashed hopes? We see it in his answer to Laban when he says, "I'll tell you what my wages should be. I'll work 7 years in return for your daughter, Rachel." Let's pause here for just a moment. Who is this Rachel that she would elicit such a response? The Bible tells us in Genesis 29, verse 17, that Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. That's the NIV. But if you've ever read the THV, the Tom Harrington version, it says this. It says, "Rachel was a smoking hot chick." Rachel was fine. How do we know that? We know that because God created everything. And also God inspired this entire book. God inspired it all. And if God says you're hot, then you're hot. And Rachel was hot. And Jacob is absolutely crazy for her. Because when he negotiates this price, he says, I'll work 7 years for her. And I see from your response that this isn't exactly blowing your socks off this morning. So let me try to explain this just a little bit. Old Testament scholars say that the normal price a suitor would have paid the family of a bride was anywhere between 30 and 40 shekels. And that the normal wage a worker would earn during a year would be about 18 shekels a year. So that the typical dowry between 30 and 40 shekels to have somebody marry their daughter, and a normal wage in a year would be about 18 shekels. And I don't know about you, but shekels kind of confuse me a little bit. So allow me to elaborate on this if you would. The average income in this area, anybody want to guess what it is in the greater Milwaukee area? The average income? Close. The average income in the greater Milwaukee area in southeastern Wisconsin is about $50,000. And so, I know it went down a little bit after we moved here, but that's it. And so if Rachel grew up in the greater Milwaukee area, and fathers, if you have daughters, take note of this. If Rachel grew up here, the normal price coming to you would be between $83,000 and $111,000. That'd be the normal price, somewhere in that range. And Jacob, the opportunist, Jacob, the great negotiator, he knows this. But what does he do? When he negotiates the price, he says, Laban, let me tell you what. I'm going to give you $350,000. That's an exorbitant sum. So what this tells us is that Jacob is not negotiating here. The great negotiator, he's not negotiating. He's not trying to drive a hard bargain. He's not trying to cut some sort of deal. This is Jacob saying, I must get Rachel at all costs. 7 years go by, and it says in Genesis 29, verse 20, that to Jacob, it seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her, because of his love for Rachel. And this is usually where the women say, ah, isn't that nice? But it's not until you juxtapose verse 20 with the very next verse that you get a better idea of what's really going on here in Jacob's heart. So let me reread to you verses 20 and 21 again and see if there's anything in here that rubs you the wrong way. Genesis 29, verses 20 through 21. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her. Yep. That's not messing around. That's the Bible directly saying, give me my wife. I want to have sex with her. That's what he's saying. And I know it's crazy, but it's in the Bible. And that line has confused scholars for centuries because they don't know what to do with that phrase. It's so forward. It's so crass. It's so vulgar. And it was very uncustomary for that time because they just did not talk that way. And we still don't talk that way. I mean, parents, can you imagine a guy coming to you and saying that in regard to your daughter? I mean, I have a young daughter. And if somebody said that to me, I'm not pastor anymore. Just saying. But it's right there. It's right there in the Bible. All right. What does all this show us? Shows us quite a bit. Robert Alter, who's a leading expert in Hebrew narrative, he says this. He says, what this shows us, it clearly shows us a man who is sexually and emotionally overwhelmed with desire for Rachel. He will do anything for her. He will pay anything to get her. he must have her. In other words, the extremity of verse 18, I'll work 7 years for her, and the crudeness of verse 21, give me my wife, I want to have sex with her, it signals something to us. What is it signaling? Well, let's add this up. What do you get when you take a normal, God-given desire like love, and you couple that together with an overwhelming, uncontrollable hyperdrive? When you put those two together, a normal desire like love, and you put that together with an overwhelming hyperdrive, you combine them, what you have is an obsession. You have an obsession. And the narrator is telling us that what seemed like romantic love is really an obsession. And beneath every obsession, there's a spiritual dysfunction. Something has gone wrong. What is the spiritual dysfunction beneath every obsession? It's when something other than God has taken the place of God in your heart. You say that again. Beneath every obsession is a spiritual dysfunction. And that spiritual dysfunction is when something other than God has taken the place of God in your heart. For Jacob, that's Rachel. How is Jacob dealing with the brokenness of his life? How's he coping with his inner sense of profound despair? He turns to beautiful Rachel and he says, if I have her in my life, then it'll be great. Then my life will be complete. If I have her, then I'll be okay. If I have a beauty queen on my arms, then I'll know that I'm someone. This will give me meaning. This will give me value. This will fill that void. And if you want even more confirmation of this, I'd like to encourage you to listen to the words of a man named Ernest Becker. Ernest Becker wrote a Pulitzer Prize winning book called The Denial of Death. And by the way, Becker is a secularist. Ernest Becker is an atheist, by no means a Christian. And yet here he is writing about the profound implications of removing the sense of God from your life. This is what Becker says. He says, we still need to feel that our life matters in the grand scheme of things. Even without God, we want to merge ourselves with a higher self-absorbing meaning in trust and in gratitude. But if we no longer have God, then how are we to do this? And according to Becker, one of the first solutions that occurred to the modern person was the romantic solution. The self-glorification we need in our innermost being, we now look to have in the love partner. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our faults. We want to be justified. We want to know that our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. That's what Becker says. And I think what Becker means is that if there is no God in your life, and I would want to add, even if there is God in your life, but God doesn't have that central place in your life, if your identity is not rooted in who God is, if that's not there, then you will look to something other than God to give you identity and meaning and value and purpose. And that's just how our hearts are wired. So, in other words, if it's not God, if God doesn't have the central place in your life, if he's not your primary focus, you're going to get something and you're going to put it there. It may be some other person or some other thing, but you will put something there. And whatever it ends up being, you have to have it. You will do anything to get it. And you will be devastated without it. And this is why all sorts of well-put-together people will do harmful things to their bodies to look the right way. They will sacrifice anything to get the right job. That's why we stress out. That's why we overwork. That's why we worry. What are you looking at to give yourself meaning? What are you looking at if you consider today in your life? What are you looking at to give yourself meaning? There's a scene in the movie Rocky, the first Rocky, way back, where Rocky's talking to his girlfriend, Adrian. And Adrian says to him, I don't know why you're doing this. You're going to lose. And Rocky says to her, I have to do this. I have to go the distance. Then I'll know that I'm not a bum. In the movie Chariots of Fire, there's a character named Harold Abrahams. And he has this really poignant line in this movie where he says, when that gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify the meaning of my existence. For Rocky, it's a belt. For Abrahams, it's a medal. For Jacob, it's Rachel. What is it for you? What is that thing that you are looking to for redemption and meaning? What is your Rachel? Because everybody has one. And that's the first truth that we have to learn. The second truth that we have to grasp is this. Everything that we put our hope in this world will be marked by at least some disappointment. And I know that can be kind of heavy, but it's very true. Let me say that again. Everything we put our hope in this world, everything, will be marked by at least some disappointment. And we're going to examine this by looking at the con and the cow. So Jacob, he works for 7 years. And when the 7 years are up, he goes to Laban and he says, give me my wife. Laban puts on this wedding feast. And the bride is heavily veiled all day. And there's a huge banquet that lasts for hours and hours. Lots of wine. And at night, the groom takes his bride to his tent. And of course, there's a couple of things here I think that are pretty common sense. Back then, there's no electricity. And after hours and hours of drinking, Jacob is probably not fully alert. And so, Laban switches the daughters. His uncle switches the daughters. He gives Jacob Leah instead of Rachel. And have you ever wondered how Laban thought that he was ever going to get away with that? I mean, it sure seems like a really kind of stupid idea on the surface of it, at least. Because unless Laban plans to gouge out Jacob's eyes, you know, Jacob's going to figure out what happened. He's going to figure out that that's not Rachel. And he does figure this out. He does. And the morning comes and the Bible says, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob is steaming. I mean, he's livid. He's furious. And he runs to Laban and he says in Genesis 29, verse 25, he says, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? And right there is Laban's ace in the hole. He's got him. And right after Laban's response, which is we're just about to look at, after Laban responds to this, Jacob is silenced. There's no more fight. There's no more argument. There's nothing he can say. What is it that Laban says? Frankly, I wasn't there, but I have to imagine that Laban probably practiced this. I think Laban probably rehearsed this. Jacob has just said, why have you deceived me? And Laban responds, oh, Jacob, I don't know how they do things where you live, but around here, we don't put the younger over the older. And immediately, Jacob knows. Jacob knows. Immediately, Jacob knows that Laban is doing to him exactly what he did to his own father. Just as Jacob deceived his father in the dark by supplanting the older with the younger, so now Laban deceives Jacob in the dark by supplanting the younger with the older. And for the first time in Jacob's life, he knows what it's like to be exploited. For the first time, Jacob knows what it's like to be lied to. For the first time, the deceiver knows what it's like to be deceived. And in the midst of all this chaos, there's Leah. And now Leah is married to Jacob. Who is Leah? With incredible artistry, the narrator tells us about Leah's life with just a few verses. What do we know about Leah up to this point? Genesis 29, verse 17 says, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. And one of the problems that commentators and translators have had for centuries is trying to figure out what this phrase means. What is that phrase, Leah had weak eyes, Leah's eyes? What's up with that? The word literally means this kind of rock that you can sometimes find that is breakable or fragile. That's what the word literally means. And that's why some translations will say that Leah had soft eyes, or other translators will say that Leah had tender eyes. The NIV says that Leah had weak eyes. But none of these, I don't think, really get at what the narrator is trying to convey here. But if we'll look back and look at the larger context, I think we can get very clearly what the narrator is trying to get across. When the narrator says that Leah had weak eyes, is he talking about Leah's vision? No. Is he saying that Leah had weak vision? If that were the case, then the verse would read something like this. Leah, she had weak eyes, but Rachel, she could see really, really, really far. But that's not what the verse says, because it's not talking about how they looked. It's talking about how they looked. Here are two young women, and one of them we don't know, but one of them must have had crossed eyes or protruding eyes or some sort of eye disorder. But the text is trying to get across that she was unattractive. That's the meaning here. The text is trying to get across that she was unattractive. In fact, most commentaries say that Leah's name means cow. And Leah grows up in the shadow of a younger sister who is absolutely gorgeous. Rachel is breathtakingly stunning. And that's why Laban thinks that he has to unload Leah like this. Because Laban's reasoning is that the only way I'm going to get Leah married is if I trick somebody into marrying her. Otherwise, I'm going to be stuck with her forever. Leah is the unwanted one. Leah is the rejected one. Leah is the girl that nobody wanted. And that's why it's Leah more than Rachel that's really Jacob's soulmate, because they both grow up in the shadow of another sibling. They both know what it's like to be rejected and ignored. And they both look to love to save them. How does Leah deal with the hole that is inside of her heart? Every time she has a son, she chooses a Hebrew word to name her son that expresses her longing for Jacob. Her first son, she names Reuben, which comes from the Hebrew word to see. And she's saying, I gave my husband a son. Maybe now I'll be visible. Maybe now he'll see me. Maybe now he won't just look right through me. The second son she names Simeon, which comes from the Hebrew word to hear. And she's saying, maybe now my husband will finally hear me. Maybe now I'll have a voice. Maybe now when I talk to him, he won't just say, yeah, 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 Leah, whatever. Her third son she names Levi, which comes from the Hebrew word to attach or to cleave. And she's saying, I've borne him three sons. I'm being the perfect wife. Maybe my husband will finally love me. Do you see what she's doing? She's looking to Jacob, and she's saying, if only my husband would love me. If this man would love me, if I could be a good mom, if I could be a good wife, then I'd be somebody. Then I'd be visible. Then I'd be heard. Then I'd be important. But Leah, where is she? Leah is in utter hell. She's in hell because the person that she has put her hope in, the person that she's put her heart on, is not only in the arms of another woman, but that other woman is her sister. The light of whose beauty has always cast a shadow on Leah's life. Leah's soul is in prison. Unbelievable account. What do we take away from this? What does this teach us? It teaches us a couple of things, I think, as we look at how Leah got into prison, and as we look at how Leah gets out. So first, how Leah, Jacob, and all of us get in. One of the biggest hinge points in this entire text that we're looking at today, one of the biggest hinge points is when Jacob goes to bed thinking that it's Rachel, but he wakes up and it's Leah. And part of what this hinge point part of the text teaches us is that in every aspect of life, there will be at least a note, sometimes a profound note, of disappointment. And that may sound like a small thing to you, but it's a big thing, and I want to underscore that. It's an important spiritual truth to grasp. Every aspect of life, there will be at least some disappointment, often a profound disappointment, but it'll be there with every part of life. And I love Leah, and I sympathize with her, and I'm sure you do too. But for the moment, she represents something. And what she represents is the notion that every time we get started in a new relationship, every time we get started in a new job or a career, every time we get started in a new pursuit, we think, finally, 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 if I have this, if I get this, this will make my life right. This will make my life good. But I want you to know that in the morning, it is always Leah. Always. Go to bed with Rachel, but in the morning, it is always, always Leah. In the morning, it's always Leah. And unless you understand this, unless you understand that, there is something in your heart that nothing in this world will satisfy. And you will not lead a wise life. I can't stress this enough. Until you get this, that there's something inside of you, that there's not a person out there, there's not a thing out there, there's nothing that'll satisfy this inside of you. Until you get that, you will not lead a wise life. And I'm going to keep bolding this. There's a lot of Christians today who say, I love Jesus, I love the Lord. But they're living their life thinking, if I can just get that person, if I can just get that thing, if I can just have that, I'm so close, if I can just get it, then I'll be right. And they're never satisfied. And they live life in a very unwise way. Never content, never satisfied. If you live this way, you're going to be constantly frustrated. You're going to be always seeking and searching, always acquiring, then discarding and upgrading. You're going to be cynical and angry and worried. You're going to be mad at the world, and you're going to be mad at yourself. And you're going to be enslaved behind self-constructed bars. So what's the solution? I love this part of the account. How does Leah get free? Let's look what happens in her and what happens to her. As you read through this passage, you see that Leah is turning to her husband for meaning and significance. Her hope in the depths of her heart is in Jacob. Then at the very end of this passage, something changes. At the very end of this passage, something radically changes. Right up to this point, she's always saying, if my husband, if my husband, if my husband. But then the fourth child comes along, and bam, breakthrough. The Bible says she conceived again, and that she gave birth to a son, and that she named him Judah. And Judah's name means praise. And after this boy was born, she said in Genesis 29, verse 35, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. And Jacob's name, not even mentioned. And this chapter closes with the line, then she stopped having children. And in this context, that is an incredibly beautiful line because it's telling us that Leah finally arrives at a place where she says, I no longer need children to have significance. I no longer need to look like Rachel to have meaning. How could she say this? The reason for how she could say this can all be seen by looking at the direction of her face. All her life, she's been looking out to get her sense of meaning and identity. She's been looking out to Laban and Jacob and Rachel and her culture to get her sense of who she is. This time, though, what does she do? Is she still looking out? No. What's the direction of her face? She's looking up. Genesis 29, verse 31 says, the Lord saw her. The Lord saw Leah. Genesis 29, verse 33 says, the Lord heard her. The Lord heard Leah. And when Leah finally, it takes her a while, but when Leah finally realizes this, that in the Lord she can have the love that she's always been hungering for, but that she's never had. When Leah realizes this, that in the deepest place of her heart, that the Lord loves her, when she realizes this, she takes the deepest desires of her heart, and she takes them off of Jacob, and she puts the deepest desires of her heart on God. Huge turning point in Leah's life. All those years, Jacob and Laban have been stealing life from her. But the moment she calls out on God, the moment she roots her deepest sense of self in the Lord, what happens? She gets her life back, and she gets free. Incredible. What is the thing in your life where you need to take the deepest, most passionate desires of your heart off of and put them on the Lord so that you can get your life back, so that you can be free? Leah gets freed, and there's incredible liberation there. There's salvation, there's redemption, and there's more, because there is an answer from Judah. Because when she stopped looking to Jacob for the things that only God can give, and she says, this time I will praise the Lord, she names the child Judah. And who's Judah? At the end of the book of Genesis, there's a prophecy that tells us who Judah is. And the prophecy says that the scepter will come through Judah. The king will come through Judah. Jacob is the seed. I'm sorry, Judah is the seed. What does that mean? What does it mean that Judah is the seed? It means that God looks down and sees a beautiful, gorgeous, stunning woman. And he sees an unattractive woman. He looks at the girl that everybody wanted. And then he looks at the girl that no one wanted. And as he looks at the girl who was unlovely and unloved, he says, I choose you. Leah, you are going to be the mother of Jesus. God chose Leah, not because she's the sentimental favorite, not because God just likes underdogs, but because she, more than Rachel, is a picture of the gospel. Leah is a foreshadowing of how God comes to us and of how we can come to God. Let's start with the first one. How does God come to us? Christ has not come into this world in splendor and majesty. That was the expectation. The expectation in first century Israel was that the Messiah, if he comes this century, he's going to come in glory and majesty. But he doesn't come that way. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, it says that he had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. And the word used to describe the Christ in Isaiah 53 is the exact same word used to describe Rachel, but in the opposite way. In other words, Jesus came, Isaiah says, the Messiah is going to come as the no beauty. Jesus came as the un-Rachel. He came as the one who would be rejected, lonely, constantly misunderstood. In fact, he is the ultimate seed of Jacob and Leah, because he was rejected not by an earthly father, but by a heavenly father. At the cross, Jesus was rejected by the heavenly Father. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my Father, Dad, why have you forsaken me? He was rejected so that we could be accepted by the heavenly Father. Jesus lays down his majesty. He came to be forsaken, beaten, and ultimately crucified on the cross. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we all deserve to die. He became ugly on the cross. The Bible says he became sin on the cross so that we could have redemption and freedom and salvation. And he makes this grace available to all of us, to all of us who want it. But here's the thing. To receive it, we have to become like Leah. We have to come in weakness to receive it. We have to admit our need. We have to acknowledge our brokenness. We have to admit our sin. We have to admit our ugliness. But if we do, we can experience the life-changing power of God through putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who gave up his beauty so that we could become beautiful, spotless, without any blemish, sons of God, daughters of God. And that's the gospel. I'd like to close today by trying to look at a little more modern example of some of what we've been talking about today. And it's a very short video, if you'll bear with me, but if you'll direct your eyes to one of these screens, we'll look at a short video.
Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, is not only one of the NFL's best players, he's one of the NFL's great stories. At the tender age of 30, he has already won 3 Super Bowls, an accomplishment that ranks him with some of the best quarterbacks ever to play the game. And he's having one of the greatest seasons in pro football history. When we first reported on him back in 2005, he seemed underrated and almost overlooked. He doesn't have the arm of Peyton Manning, and he doesn't have tattoos, and he doesn't take steroids, and he's never held out for more money. All he knows how to do is win.
This is what you always wanted.
You're right. It has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
So it's wild to me. I think a lot of our culture today would look at somebody like Tom Brady and say, man, you've got it all. You're making $6 million a year. You won 3 Super Bowls. You're married to a supermodel who makes more money than you do. But what's he saying? He's saying, I'm empty. I'm not satisfied. And he's saying, I don't know what to do about that. And I know very little about his spiritual state, but generally speaking about the church today, I don't mean to overstate this, but I do think it's a bit of an epidemic in the church today. I think there's a lot of people, I touched on this earlier, a lot of Christians who say, I love Jesus. I give my life to him, but the way they're living their life is, in the deepest part of their heart, they're saying, I need something else. If I can just get that person, if I can just get that thing, if I can just get that job, if I can just get that, then I'll be all right. Then I'll be there. Then I'll be okay. And they're looking for something other than God to really fill that hole. And they're going through the Christian life, man, I'm so unfulfilled. I'm so not there. I'm so discontent. And I think that our Father sees that, and I think our Father weeps. Because all along, what is God saying? All along is saying, if you would just come to me and trust me, if you just come to me like Leah did and realize in the deepest part of yourself what you need more than anything else is God. And if you'll do that, if you'll say, God, I'm putting all my trust in you. You're my main thing. My identity, who I am, my reason for living. God, it's you. You're first. And those other things may be good things. It might not be that you need to put them out on the curb, but you need to get them out of first place. If it's a person or a thing, and they need to at least be second place. But if you'll do this, Leah, the example of Leah is showing us you'll have incredible freedom, incredible joy, because the only being that can satisfy the deepest part of you is God. And until you receive that, you're never going to be content. You're never going to have joy. And it's heartbreaking. I really don't think I'm overstating this. I think this is a real problem today a lot of Christians that maybe they started off on fire for Jesus, but it's just so tempting. That looks so good. That person seems so good. That thing seems so good. I'm gonna make that my reason for living. Maybe there's some of you here today that you never have come to that first step of saying, Jesus, I believe that you became sin on the cross for me. I believe you became ugliness for me on the cross, and that you took rejection from the Heavenly Father so that I could be accepted by the Heavenly Father. I believe you paid the price that I should be paying. I believe you paid it. And so, Jesus, I thank you. I can never thank you enough. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being whipped and beaten. Thank you for being nailed to the cross. Thank you for taking the punishment for all my sin on your shoulders that day. Jesus, I joyfully give you my life. My life is yours. Will you be my leader, my Lord, my Savior? If you've never done that, you can do that right now. But there may be others here. I expect with this many folks, that there's probably at least a couple here today that you're in this position. If you're honest with God, there's been a level of discontentment in your life month after month, year after year. And you know the Spirit is telling you the reason is because you've put something other than God as the deepest desire of your heart. You don't have to leave here that way. You can say, God, I get it. I hear you. I hear the Spirit. And God, I'm ready to make that change. God, will you root out whatever that was? And will you put yourself there instead? I want you to be my reason for living. However God leads you, please use this time to talk with him. Please use this time to pray with him. We'll be here up at the front if you need prayer or like prayer. However God leads you, please respond at this time.